Good to see you all this morning. Let me open us in prayer and then we'll dive into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we come to you and I pray that it would be our consuming desire to know you more and more. Lord, we want to know you more and more so that we can love you more and follow you more closely. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes this morning as we look into your word. Show us things we may never have seen before. Draw us close to you. Overwhelm us with your greatness, but then also the thought that you want to be with us and that you choose to live in us. Increase our awe for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. We are going to be wrapping up Training Ground today, and we're wrapping up with our milestones along the journey, which is an overview of the book of Exodus. Exodus is the story of God's people being redeemed, being taken out of Egypt, and headed on their way to the promised land. We are just getting ready to build the tabernacle. 2 weeks ago, Pastor David shared with us some of the details of the tabernacle and some of the deeper significance behind the items that God told the Israelites to build. It looked like this is great. The Israelites are going to build a tabernacle to worship God. And then they ended up worshiping a golden calf. Not a good idea. Pastor Blake talked about that last week. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the message if you missed it. But we're going to get back on track today with the building of the tabernacle. But before we do that, let's kind of wind back and get the big picture of the book of Exodus. What is going on in Exodus? Anyone want to give a quick overview of it? How did it get started? Moses, all right? Okay. Now Moses, was he a likely character to be doing something like this? I see some no's. The good old Christian, you know, kind of like this is a nod, this is a shake, you know, whatever, I'm stretching my neck. But Moses was a guy who on paper seemed like this is the dude. Remember, he was a prince. He was a prince in Egypt. That is an accurate title of the Disney movie. But then something went terribly wrong. Moses killed a man, probably for the right reasons, but nonetheless he did that. And then he became a fugitive from the law. And when this happened, Moses was about 40. Moses then spent about 40 years on the backside of Nowheresville. I mean, you think, Moses was being prepped for greatness, living in the royal household of the most powerful empire in the world. And then all of a sudden, 40 years, for all practical purposes, he drops off the face of the earth. If there was anyone saying, Lord, what is going on here? I was destined for greatness. What is going on here? Could have been Moses. But then the silence of the desert was broken when this bush was burning. But the bush didn't burn up. And in a very holy encounter, God approaches him, said, Moses, I want you to come here. I want you to take off your sandals. This is holy ground. And then God tells Moses that he is going to be the one that God uses to deliver his people out of Egypt. Now, when this happens, you think, okay, this is going to be easy. Moses goes back to his old stomping grounds and says, hey, I'm getting my people out of here. But remember, he was a fugitive. He had a death sentence hanging over him. And so for Moses to go back to Pharaoh would have been an incredible step of faith and say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. Pharaoh, did he let the Israelites go right away? 10 plagues. All of the plagues are really a cosmic smackdown against the idols that the Egyptians worshipped. All of them had something to do with one of their false gods. And then ultimately, God said, I'm going to take the firstborn son in each home, which was directly against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh finally said, all right, get out of here, let my people go. The Israelites gathered together, and they left. And before they left, they basically went to their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, and said, excuse me, could you please give me your gold, your silver, your diamonds, and anything that's valuable to you? And the Egyptian neighbor said, Why, certainly, we'd be glad to do that. God worked in their hearts, did something that we don't understand, and so the Egyptians provided for the Israelites' need, gave them everything that was valuable. The Israelites left the land with all the Egyptians' plunder, and they did it peacefully. And thinking, this is great, we're on the way out, the journey is getting started, this is great, we'll be in the promised land. Now, do any of you all remember that if you were to hike from Egypt to the promised land, roughly how long would it take? About a week. So these guys are thinking, this is great, we're rich, we're about to go to the promised land, everything is great. They get a few days in on the journey, then they hear hoofbeats. It's like, uh-oh. Pharaoh changed his mind. And Pharaoh came out with his green berets to destroy the Israelites. And the Israelites were in a heap of trouble because they were backed up against the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, natural barrier, and they cry out, Moses, what have you done bringing us here? You should have left us in Egypt. Great faith, huh? And I find I can be just like that. You know, in church world, we can put on this face, yeah, I've got great faith, but I can be just like the Israelites. Lord, how come this is happening? What's going on here? And God said, Moses, I'm going to show them how great I am. And Moses held out his hand with his rod. The sea parted. And the Israelites went through on dry ground to the other side. The Egyptians were closing in on them, but the Israelites had made it to the other side. The sea crashed in. Now remember, critics of the Bible love to mess with this story and say, oh, come on, it was really the Red Sea. It's no big deal that the Israelites got across this. You know, they just kind of really had to wade across a foot of water. But somehow, hundreds of Egypt's best soldiers drowned in a foot of water, if that's the case. Makes more sense to believe that it's a miracle. It was a sea that the Israelites crossed. God separated the waters. And when his people had made it through, he continued to deliver them to safety, and it crashed down on the Egyptians. You'd think, man, if I saw something like that, and you all are thinking this, if I saw something like this, I would be a good Christian all my life. If I saw God work in great ways, you know, that would be it. But within a week, the Israelites were complaining. Lord, we're running out of food. What's the deal here? Did you bring us here to die? There's really not enough water. What is going on here? One of the messages you see in Exodus is that God's people are forgetful. We lose sight of things. And God could have incinerated his people on the spot. He had every right to, but he didn't. He gave them manna and he gave them water. This is the first 18 chapters of Exodus. It's roughly the first half of the book. And this takes place, you've got Moses' early life, but then from the burning bush on takes about 2 months. So it's pretty fast moving. The rest of the book takes about 10 months. Exodus takes up a year in the life of Israel. So in about 10 months, what happens is they get given the law, which we've talked about already. They get given the instructions for the tabernacle. Then they go ahead and they do something really crazy. They worship this custom calf, this golden idol, and then they get back on track. And that's what we're going to cover today. The fact is, God wants to be with his people. The word to tabernacle means to dwell among. And there is no other God like this. All the false gods, all the idols of the day were not like this. God is unique. He stands apart. He's different. God wants to be with his people. And the tabernacle is how he demonstrated that. I've got this. Let's see if this is moving forward. Is this working here? Oh, no, whoa, user error. I didn't turn it on. My bad. Okay, there we go. I always like to throw the guys upstairs under the bus, but now it's me who is under the wheels. There we go. This is the tabernacle. This is a picture of what it looked like, and this is what hold on, that's for later on. Oh, boy, you guys are getting a sneak preview here. Okay, we'll start again in just a little bit here. But God building the tabernacle is God wanting to be with his people. I want us to read, opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35. This is the instructions. Now, we went through the details of the tabernacle a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go through the details of what means what and what this symbolizes, but I want you to see three big themes that jump out of here and that we can apply and learn from in our lives. Exodus chapter 35. I'm going to start in verse 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 to 10 and then 20 to 29. And I want you to think through what ideas jump out of here. What pops out? Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." Verse 20, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, bought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, and every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or of bronze bought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all bought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skills spun the goat's hair. And the leaders bought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." We're going to talk about worship here. Anything pop out to you in this passage? What themes did you see coming out of there? Okay. Yep. 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 Yeah. God's saying, "Will you give back to me what I gave to you in the first place?" That's good. What else stood out? They gave with a willing heart as the Spirit led. You'll see that concept over and over in the passage. What else jumps out to you? What's that? There's a unity in there. That's right. Yep, they're all together in this. Yep, yep. When you're focused on the Lord, that kind of draws you together. Yeah, Fred. Yes. Diverse gifts, and they're using it together. Excellent. That's right. Yeah, men and women participated together, which was countercultural. Very good. Other things jump out to you in this passage. This is about worship. We can learn from this. Super generous. They were, and we're going to come back to that. Super generous. So when you think about worship, you'll see the phrases in here, everyone whose heart stirred in him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and all who were of a willing heart bought their jewelry. 35, verse 29, all the men and women, the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded, bought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Worship is to be done freely. God wants us to worship him out of freedom. So when I think of worship, we're going to look at several themes that pop out here in the tabernacle. And this thing is on. Now that I've hit it multiple times, it's probably going to go forward like eight frames. We're going to talk about worship about teamwork, and then God's glorious presence today. Worship. Worship is something that we take very lightly today. Worship is so much more than a feeling. You saw in this that really takes up the whole of our being. It's a willing heart. It's being moved to do something. And it also is done with other people. God is very much a God of community. But God wants to dwell with his people, his glorious presence. We're going to come back to that. Worship, several things about worship. First of all, it's costly. Worship costs something. It's very easy for us to just give talk to God or to sing a song, and that's good. We should do those. Don't get me wrong. But God wants our whole heart involved. And that's where we say, you know, Lord, I realize that everything I have, you gave me. So when you ask for it, you're just asking me to give what is really yours in the first place. There's a account, 2 Samuel chapter 24. You can look this up later on. King David is wanting to build a temple for the Lord. God told him, whoops, that should not be there right now. There we go. God told him that you're not going to be the guy that builds the temple, but I'll let you secure the land for it. And David bought what is now known today as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He bought it from a fellow named Arunah. And when Arunah realized this was the king of Israel here, wants to buy my land, hey, I'll give it to you. You can have it for free. And David said, I can't do that. It's got to cost something. Worship is costly. Real worship, when we come before the Lord, yes, it involves declaring his praises. Yes, it involves singing. But it also means, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. I'll give whatever you need. Because your cause is greater than anything that I can be wanting to chase after. Worship is also, secondly, worship is takes our whole life. You know, in Romans chapter 12, it says, in light of all that God has done, which is Romans 1 through 11, offer yourselves as living sacrifice. When you offer yourself as a living sacrifice, you can't crawl up on the altar and say, listen, I don't want my leg to get burned, so I'm going to hold that off the altar and I'll put the rest of me on it. It's everything. It's, Lord, everything I have is yours. It takes the whole life. Worship should flow also out of a generous and a willing heart. Not something that we go, oh, Lord, here's my wallet. Lord, you've done everything for me, so I'll give you everything back. There's a New Testament parallel to this. You can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You can flip ahead to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This parallels much of this passage in Exodus 34. But it says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 15. But as you, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So God wants generous givers. So giving is costly. Giving requires all of our being, and giving is to be generous and willing. But the thing is, worship, when it's expressed, shouldn't be that one. Definitely should not be that one. We had it. Worship. Worship expressed through a team is a beautiful thing. And, in Psalm 133:1, it says how beautiful it is when people worship the Lord in unity. And what you saw in Exodus 35 was a picture of that. The people of God working together in unity to glorify God and to build his house. Different gifting, different personalities. You had people of all different walks of life. You had the craftsmen, you had the laborers. You had people who were good with fabric, you had people who were good with carpentry. But you had everyone saying, you know, I'm not just doing my chore, I'm building a place for God. When you work together as a team and you want to worship God, you see the big picture in everything. There's a teamwork involved in it. Let me ask you all a question now as we move along in chapter 35 here. It says this, chapter 35, verses 30 to 35. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by his name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Okay. Aholiab and Bezalel. These guys were incredibly skilled craftsmen. Was that a spiritual gift that they had? Yeah, I love this. I'm seeing head shakes and I'm seeing head. Is this a spiritual gift? Because, you know, we in church world, we can be very good about saying, you know, we have our church bucket and we have our life bucket. And we don't left the stuff in either buckets mixed. But this, to me, seems like you've got a work skill.
I think it's a talent. And if you want to say there's a spiritual gift, it's when you have the passion to do it.
Okay. Okay, so it was a skill that maybe God supercharged by their passion was for him. Okay. God has filled them with skill. So does that sound to me like it was given by God? Come on, guys. You're looking at me. You're sleeping with your eyes open. Okay. We see that in 31, in 35, in 36, and in 39 again. So, are these spiritual gifts? God gave them to him, okay? So let's extrapolate this a little bit. These guys, well, you can say, well, yeah, they're working on God's building. Of course, it's got to be spiritual. It's got to be clean. But, you know, Monday mornings, I go off and do my own thing. I do whatever it is. I design computers or whatever it might be. Jack? Okay. Okay. Whatever you do. So might it be possible that what you do Monday to Friday might be a spiritual gift? I'm not trying to trap you guys, all right? I mean, I've got this cautious, you know, it's like you guys are waiting until I can just, gotcha. Think about this.
Some things are inherent, other things learned.
Okay. Some things are learned, some things are just given by God, okay? Okay. Okay. Travis? That's a fair point. I think you've touched on something in the traditional sense of a spiritual gift, but it sure seems to me in this passage, though, that God gave a skill set, and if you give something to someone, isn't that a gift? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Right. Everything that we have in us that's good is from the Lord, and how we choose to use it is really what matters. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think when God comes to a person and says, use this for my glory. Other thoughts? Yeah, so it was a gift given from God, but you have to obey him in the context that he tells you to do it in. Yeah, Kevin. Right. Yeah, I think that's
again also the other problem about the traditional spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they're designing themselves on
the right.
So I'm just wondering picking up the true
and I think that's a fair point too. I throw this out there really to do one thing, and that is to kind of rattle our cages when it comes into my church world and the rest of my life. We seem to have no problem thinking that God gives spiritual gifting to do something in church. And I think sometimes we limit our spiritual gifts talks because we only talk about it in the context of what you can do in the church. But I think God does give people gifting that he intends for them to use for his glory and for his purposes. And rather than us trying to get academic or nitpicky about saying what exactly is a spiritual gift, everything we have is from God. If you are born and you just have what people say is a natural knack for building widgets and you're the best widget builder on the planet, well, it might just be that that is something that God has given you so that you can do it for his glory. And I think we need to regain the idea that God doesn't honor the secular spiritual divide that we like to set up in our minds. And that God gives us motivational gifting, which is what we see in the New Testament. But he's also wired people in such a way that someone might be a phenomenal engineer, someone might be a great accountant, someone, whatever it might be. And that we say, Lord, this is a gift and I want to use it well to honor you. And one of the ways that I will honor you is by doing my job with excellence, by standing for you in my workplace. Recognize that everything we have is for God. And I don't want to get into an academic discussion on what is a spiritual gift in the traditional sense or not. The main thing is, guys, think God has given us everything that we have. And just as the Israelites were given all of the Egyptians' wealth, God has given us all kinds of different gifts and abilities and talents. And we can quibble over what is a spiritual gift and what is a natural talent. It's all from God. And he says, I want it back. I want it back. And just as when the Israelites were building the tabernacle and they gave their material goods and they also gave their skills to God, God calls us to do the same thing together to advance his kingdom here on earth. So we can learn from the building of the tabernacle right here. God gives us everything that we need to serve him. I think you also see in building a tabernacle, there is great teamwork. And we touched on this earlier. There is teamwork. These are the things that were built. These are the priests and the fancy clothes didn't sound right in saying that, but you know what I mean, the priestly garments. But teamwork, teamwork is something that pops up in worship. Yes, there is individual worship. There is that in the secret, in the quiet, I call on you. But throughout Scripture, God wants his people to worship him together. So when you worship, remember, it's much more than singing a song. It includes that, don't get me wrong. But it's whole life, and it's using everything that God has given me. Something which I may have thought, the danger in thinking of things as a natural ability versus a spiritual gift is you think, well, natural abilities are mine, God can have my spiritual gifts. And we need to understand that God gets it all. That's what we learn from the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built. The details, again, David covered them a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go through the details of the what each of the different items, the symbolism behind it, and all that it meant. I want to fast forward now to when the tabernacle was completed, and that is in chapter 40. Chapter 40, the tabernacle is completed, and this is the theme to think through. God wants to be with his people. The glory of the Lord came to the tabernacle. Verse 34, these are the last several verses of the book of Exodus. Then the Lord covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day when it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God's glorious presence. If you get one thing from the tabernacle, get this. God wants to be with his people. God deliberately set the tabernacle right in the middle of the Israelites' camp. God wants to be with his people. This is a theme, its presence, that runs through the whole of Scripture. And I just want you to think about this as we walk through some of these things. The Scripture starts like this. God created the world. God chose to live with his people, Adam and Eve. That was perfect life. Adam and Eve did their work during the day, and then in the cool of the evening, God would come and speak with them. He would commune with them. God's presence. This is what they enjoyed. But then all that fell to pieces when Adam and Eve sinned. And all of us inherit Adam and Eve's sin. But what happened is when they sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. And the message is much bigger than just being you can't play in this garden anymore. The message is that you are expelled from God's presence because of your sin. That's bad news. And you have to come to terms with the bad news to really grasp the good news, for the good news to make any sense. Genesis 3:24, they're kicked out of the garden, away from God's presence. The rest of the Bible is all about what God does to say, I want to live with my people, and this is my plan for that to happen. He gives us a picture of it in the tabernacle, which we've just talked about today. Building this tabernacle so he could be with his people. They could worship him there. One of the saddest sections in Scripture is in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites get defeated by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant gets stolen, taken away, and it says the glory of the Lord departed that. Read it. 1 Samuel 4. You want to get depressed? Great passage to read. 1 Samuel 4, around verse 20. The glory of the Lord departs. And there's something ominous about it. Because we as human beings need God. desperately. God says, I want to be with my people. The tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. It is a tent. I want to be with my people forever, so I will do a building that is more permanent. That is the temple that the Israelites had. And we'll pick up some of the action here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon is the king who has the privilege of building the tabernacle. And you're going to see something very similar to what happened when God's glorious presence invaded the tabernacle here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, the prayer of dedication, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of the Lord saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and the pavement, and they worshiped, and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Can you imagine what it must have been like when the temple was just completed and God's glorious presence rushes in there? God says, I'm back. I'm with my people. I want to be at the center of their lives, the center of attention. But God's people just have this nasty, annoying sin habit, which just draws us further and further away from God. And over the centuries, things deteriorated even more. The second depressing passage, if you're having a good day and you want to come down a little bit, read this. Ezekiel chapter 10 talks all about the presence of the Lord leaving the tabernacle. And there's just something about the way that passage is written that you feel, oh. But God says, I can't allow this sin. It's a stench in my nostrils. Chasing after idols when I, the one living and true God, want to be with my people. When God's glory left the temple, that was when Babylon took over, destroyed it, and the Israelites were taken captive. But God didn't give up on his people. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 to 28, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my temple, my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. God never gives up on his people. God never gives up on wanting to show his love and to dwell with his people. Think about this. The Israelites blew it with the tabernacle. They blew it with the temple. Much of the Old Testament just gives a vivid history about how God's people go, meh, when the living God of the universe says, I want to live right in your midst. But God says, I'm not giving up. And things have gotten more permanent all along the way. Tent. Very temporary. The temple, a building made of stone and marble and wood. It's going to last a little longer. But even that got destroyed, and God's presence had to leave. But God said, I'm going to do something greater than all that, something so that I can be with my people forever and ever. The story continues. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among men. That concept, dwelt among, same word that when the Greek guys translated the Old Testament is used for tabernacle. Jesus is God's tabernacle with humanity. God says, I want to be with my people so badly that that I will go there and live with them. God wants to be with his people. The plan was that Jesus would be God tabernacling among men and taking the penalty that all of us deserved so that we could live with God forever and that we could never experience 1 Samuel chapter 4 or Ezekiel chapter 10 ever, ever again. And that's the beauty of Jesus' promise where he said, I will never leave you or forsake you until the end of the age. Saying, I'll never be chased out. When you receive me by faith and I dwell in you, it's permanent. It's not like the tabernacle. It's not like the temple. It's permanent. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, so you, speaking of Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God says, my people, I love my people so much, I want to be with my people so much that, you know, I'm going to do away with the building thing and I'm just going to be in their midst. And my people, figuratively speaking, are a temple. God says the tabernacle of old, the temple of old, are a picture for what ultimately I want, and that is to be right at the center of my people for the rest of forever. And let's fast forward to the very end of the story. Revelation chapter 21 says this in verse 3. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. As Christians, people who have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the assurance we have is that God will never leave us or forsake us. The future is bright. We will dwell with our God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That will never get broken. The tabernacle and the temple were all pictures of what God said, this is my long-term plan, to be with my people forever. When you think of God's glorious presence, it should drive us to worship. The Israelites, in Exodus chapter 35, worshiped God with all their being because they said, we're building a place for God to be in our midst. How much more so should we say, Lord, you are in my midst. You live in me. I will worship you with all of my being. You want something I think is mine? It's yours. Lord, everything I have is a gift from you. I'm not going to worry whether it's a talent or a traditional church gift, but everything I have is to be used for your work. I'm yours. When you look at the tabernacle and you see what God's people did then, how much more so should we say, Lord, I'm yours? And what if all of us had this idea together and we said, okay, God, we're following you together. Think of how if we were truly as excited as we ought to be about God's glorious presence in our midst, we'd have no problems with gossip, no problems with dissension. We would be arm in arm together saying, Lord, what do you want us to do here at Cedar Run? We'll do whatever it takes to get your word out in this community and all around the world. Just show us, guide us. I believe God has given us the gifting that we need to do the things he's called us to do. Some may be twiners of fine silk. Others may be carpenters. Whatever your gift or talent or ability is, God has put you here for a purpose. There's no Christians that God says, oh, whoops, I missed. You know, when I was giving out the gifts, you know, somehow I passed over you. Sorry. No, that's not true. Every one of us has something that God wants to use to advance his causes. And when we think of, man, this is awesome. The God of the universe lives in me. I will gladly give him everything that I have. That's the way we need to be thinking about worship. And the tabernacle points us to it. The Israelites have now completed 1 year of a 40-year journey. There are 39 more years left in the wilderness. What started out as a one-week trek expanded into 40 years. We've covered a year of it in Exodus. I would encourage you for your summer reading, put this on your list. Numbers really continues the story. Here is the way the first five books of the Bible piece together. Genesis tells us really about how God created the world out of nothing, and then he made a people for himself. Exodus starts off with God's people in captivity and what happened to get them out of captivity. And it covers the first year of their trek in the wilderness. Leviticus is kind of like an excursus, and it describes the law. It fills out the law. And I encourage you to, all the Bible is definitely worth reading. It is all God's word. Now, admittedly, by our standards, you're going to feel like, oh man, I can't keep up with all the sacrifices and all that's going on. But when you read Leviticus, do it so you understand God's holiness. When you appreciate how seriously God takes sin, you can't help but appreciate what Jesus has done for us more. That's Leviticus. Numbers really is kind of the narrative history. It kind of covers the remaining 39 years. Moses was not allowed into the promised land. And you'll find out about that more as you read in Numbers. And so what Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy is Moses. It's a series of about six or seven sermons that he does right before they cross over into the promised land. Moses is a godly leader, a great one of the faith. And he gives seven messages to God's people, distilling the things that he's learned. That's Deuteronomy. So for your summer reading, I encourage you to read the rest of the story. Our plan next year, or starting in September, we'll probably start September 11th, the week after Labor Day. I always muddle up Labor and Memorial Day. Labor Day, we're going to dive into five things Christians need to know, and it's going to be about our growth and our discipleship in Christ. But for your summer reading, up the story of the Israelites in the wilderness. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that you give us all of Scripture to learn of you and to point us to our Savior. Lord, I pray that we would be awestruck that things have progressed from a tabernacle to a temple to now you live inside of us, and that you've said you will never leave us or forsake us. As Christians, we don't need to worry about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, because you said you will never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we know that our future is bright, that we will spend the rest of forever in your very special presence. Lord, in the meanwhile, would you work in our hearts, soften our hearts, so that we take all of our talents, our gifts, our abilities, we recognize that it's from you, and that you have rights to it, and that you have given us the things that you have to advance your purposes and your cause. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who worship you with all of our being. In Jesus' name, amen.